our first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in these words of the Song of Moses, which he taught to the people of Israel, we see the character of God, which forms the basis of the exhortations in our reading from Hebrews.
We're on page 212 in the Pew Bible. Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 28. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his serpents and when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all these words of this song in the hearing of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, and can be found on page 1208 in your Pew Bibles. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated us as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Please leave that passage open in front of you, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. And let me pray for us as we look at that together. Almighty God, we pray that you would pierce our souls with the living and active sword of your word. Reveal the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, that we may repent of our sins, trust in you, and bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you're just setting out on the Christian faith, I'd just like to ask you a question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how confident do you feel that you could keep going as a Christian right to the end? How confident do you feel on a scale of 1 to 10? Maybe you'd answer immediately 10. Jesus is everything to you. You would follow him whatever the cost. Maybe it's a 6 or a 7. Well, you think you could keep going, but you're not quite sure when it becomes difficult. Maybe if people start saying unkind things about you, or stop being your friend, perhaps because of what the Bible teaches. Or maybe it comes into conflict with something else that's important to you, like family. Or maybe you're down at a 1 or 2. You're barely hanging on, maybe because of health or loss or the situation at home. How confident do you feel that you could keep going as a Christian to the end? What does God's word say about confidence? Our passage begins and ends with that word, confidence. We see the reason for confidence, the result of throwing away our confidence, and the result of keeping our confidence. So first, the reason for confidence. And we're invited, draw near through Jesus' death. Draw near through Jesus' death. And we're looking at verses 19 to 25. Just to recap, over previous weeks we've seen how in the Old Testament God gave his people a kind of model, a physical model of spiritual realities, like a child's toy ship might be a model of the real boat. And God told his people to make the tent of meeting, or tabernacle, which was to be pitched in the midst of the people. And in the tent there was a curtain which separated the most holy place from the rest of the tent. And in that most holy place was where God symbolically had his throne. And only the high priest could go into that most holy place through the curtain once a year. Everyone else had to stay out. If they had entered, they'd have been consumed by God's perfect holiness because of their sin. And that is a picture of God's creation, And it showed that the way into the real most holy place, into heaven itself, at that time was still closed because of our sin. But now, as verse 20 of our reading says, Jesus has opened a new and living way for us through the curtain, that is his body. Now, last week, we saw that God the Father prepared a body for his Son. And in obedience to his Father's will, Jesus came. And he offered his body as a sacrifice on the cross to take away sins. And that means, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice, but he is also our great high priest, verse 21. He offered that sacrifice. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand where he presents that finished sacrifice. When we sin, the Father looks at that perfect sacrifice and sees that the payment has been made, a sacrifice has been offered. There is no punishment due. And so as a result of this, the writer encourages us, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Christ has given himself as a sacrifice for his people's sins, so there is no longer anything of which their conscience can accuse them. And the writer continues, having our bodies washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism, the sign of having our hearts sprinkled clean, our consciences sprinkled clean. With our hearts cleaned and with that sign on our bodies, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, or if you have a guilty conscience because of something you've done, depend on Jesus' death as the sacrifice to take away your sins and draw near to God through faith in him. And if you've done that, but you've never been baptized, then come and speak to me about it. It's the outward sign of that inward cleansing. But once we've drawn near, we're then to hold on to that hope that we profess. Verse 23, and we're encouraged to do that because God is faithful and he will give what he's promised. We draw near to God, he holds out this hope for the future. We'll see more about what that is later. And we're to hold on to that until the end. But we're not to draw near and have that hope in the future and then live as we please in the meantime. And in verse 24, we have a description of the life of faith, the Christian life that we are to live. It is a life of love and good deeds. Let's just take a moment this morning to consider our life together as a church family. Are we spurring one another on to love and good deeds, to be patient and kind, not to envy or boast or be proud or rude or self-seeking or easily angered or keep record of wrongs, and all those ways Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. Are we spurring one another on to do that, to pursue that? That is not something that we can do on our own. We need each other to spur each other on. And how do we do that? Well, we need to meet together, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Encourage one another to do what? Well, all of the above. Draw near to God. Hold unswervingly to our hope. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. And there is a particular reason the readers need to encourage one another. They are to do it all the more as they see the day approaching. What is this day? Well, we need to remember the context of the letter. Remember, this is written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to the Old Testament forms of worship. Those forms of worship are still in existence. That's how they're described. And throughout this letter so far, the writer is showing the superiority of Jesus to all those. He's called the Old Covenant, and all that belongs to it, obsolete. And he said that what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's at the end of chapter 8. This day, if you look at verse 25, is a day that they themselves can see approaching. The shadow of the destruction of Jerusalem is looming at this point in AD 70. So it makes sense that that is the day that the writer has in mind. rather than event, 2,000 years in the future and counting. It's particularly urgent for them, given the temptations they face to go back to it, that they don't, that they hold fast to Christ. You know the old illustration that if you take a log out of the fire, then it will quickly grow cold. It needs heat from the other logs to stay burning. And the story is focused on the log that has been taken out, and that's true. But actually, if you start taking more logs out of the fire, the whole fire will die, because they need the heat and the fuel from each other to keep burning. We cannot give or receive encouragement from continuing to watch services online, or watch programs on television, or reading books, or through our own quiet times indefinitely on their own, although they have their place. And obviously, if you're sick or you're housebound or extremely vulnerable, those are exceptions. We're grateful to God for the means that enable people in those situations to continue to be fully part or as part of the life of the church family as possible. But hard cases make bad laws. God has made us embodied beings. We need to gather with other Christians, to hear them speak and sing to us of Christ, to gather with them to pray to the Father, to listen to his word. We need to add our voice to theirs. We need others to know us, to point us to Christ, our priest and sacrifice, when we struggle to draw near to God or hold on, or to pursue love and good deeds. And others need to know the things that only we can see. We need the encouragement of seeing how Christ has given others confidence to draw near to God, to hold on and pursue love and good deeds. They need to see that in us. Those relationships aren't just a ready meal that can be popped in the microwave and ping, 2 minutes later, they're ready. They require the careful preparation and combination of ingredients, long marinating and hours in the oven to be ready. So what can keep us from meeting together? Well, one significant reason is seeing church as a place to come rather than a people to serve. We might give up meeting together because the style of the music or the service or the sermon, the personality of the leaders, the people involved in the service, the emotional atmosphere, the pace of the church's plans are not what we would like them to be. Well, there's difference from what we've known. Another significant reason might be that we think of it as just one thing alongside other things that are important to us. Again, I know some of you have spouses who aren't Christians, and that makes things difficult. And again, that's an exception. And the next section of this letter will help us to see why meeting together is so vital as one of the ways in which we're encouraged to draw near through Jesus' death. And so we move on to see how the writer warns us of the results of throwing away our confidence to draw near. He says, don't reject Jesus' death. Don't reject Jesus' death. Verses 26 to 31. This is another of the warning passages that comes up in this letter. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. I wonder what you thought and felt as you heard those words read. Well, I've heard the gospel, I've become a Christian, but I have sinned against that since then, and if I'm honest, I knew what I was doing. Does that mean that I can no longer be forgiven? Well, that isn't what this verse means. This verse is referring to deliberate, ongoing sin, sin without repentance, sin without any attempt to fight it. And again, we need to remember the context here. This is written to Jewish Christians who intellectually know that Jesus is the great high priest who gave himself as a sacrifice for sins and opened the way into heaven itself. And they're tempted to reject that, to go back to the sacrificial system centered on Jerusalem as the way to deal with sins. And there will be no sacrifice left for sins because that system is about to be destroyed by the Romans. And since there's no sacrifice for sins, the consequence is verse 27. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And the writer goes on to use a how much more argument or reasons from the lesser to the greater. The law of Moses was given by God. It's good. It reveals his good and perfect will. And the person who rejected that died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I think of Jesus. He's the Son who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's the one through whom God made and sustains the universe. He's the heir of all things. And yet he shared in our humanity and offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross to deal with sins. To trample him underfoot and to treat the blood he shed as unholy and to insult the Spirit of grace, verse 29, deserves much greater punishment. That's the kind of sin being described here. Not every intentional sin we might commit. And it's described as insulting the Spirit of grace because it's the Spirit who descended on Jesus at his baptism and empowered him for his ministry. So to trample him underfoot, to treat the blood he shed as unholy, is to insult the Spirit of grace. Jesus said much the same thing when the teachers of the law accuse him of performing miracles by the power of demons. And he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Notice that Jesus' blood is described as the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. This person who's being described here has been set apart as a member of the visible covenant community or the visible church. Now, I want to take a moment to answer a question that some of you may have in mind throughout this series. You might be thinking, well, isn't that how it worked in the old covenant? Wasn't that national and external? So there could be members who weren't truly saved. Isn't the new covenant internal and spiritual so that everyone is saved? And how does that fit with the promises back in chapter 8, especially verse 11? They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Well, from the perspective of the prophets, those promises would be fulfilled at one moment in time. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that those promises in the prophets begin to be fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus. But they will only be finally fulfilled when he returns. It's the now and the not yet. So yes, there will be a time when all of the covenant people will know the Lord, at the second coming. And in the meantime, there'll be those who are part of the covenant community or the visible church who hear the gospel and profess faith in Christ but fall away. And this is relevant because of the consequences. And that is rooted in the character of God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And those are quotations from our first reading, Deuteronomy 32, 35 and 36. What's extraordinary is that those are verses about how God will judge the nations who have been oppressing his people. God is treating those who fall away like the enemies of his people. So the writer concludes, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is written so that we would make sure that that won't happen to us. So that we'll make sure for ourselves that we don't reject the gospel and persist in deliberate, unrepentant sin. Because then we'd reject the only sacrifice for sin that remains. And although it's applied here to those primarily within the church, it also applies if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian once you've heard the gospel. Don't let that happen to you. And we're all close to people who once professed to be Christians but aren't walking with the Lord at the moment. This wasn't written so that we would speculate about their future. We don't know whether they will come to see Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross as precious once more and repent of their sins. And we need to keep praying for them. So the writer warns of the consequences of throwing away the reasons for our confidence before God. Don't reject Christ's death. And finally, the writer shows us the result of keeping our confidence, which should encourage us to persevere. Thirdly, depend on Jesus' return. Depend on Jesus' return. Verses 32 to 39. So the writer reminds the Hebrews of their circumstances and behaviour when they first heard the gospel and what that revealed about what was most important to them so that they would hold on to it or go back to it if they've lost it. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. That's described in verses 33 and 34. They either suffered directly, they were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, They accepted the confiscation of their property. Or they publicly identified with those who were suffering. They stood beside those who were insulted and persecuted. They sympathized with those in prison. This is how they're described as they accept the confiscation of their property. Joyfully. I don't know how I'd react to having my property confiscated. I don't know how you'd react. I'm not sure joyfully would describe it. If something gets scratched or broken or damaged at home, or the cover of a book gets creased, or anything like that in my house, as you can imagine, that happens quite often, I go into mourning. And more than that, I invite other people in the house to mourn with me. You can ask Brooke after the service to have testimony that that is the case. So going by that, I don't think I'd cope very well with having my property confiscated. So what is the key to being able to do that joyfully? At the end of verse 34, you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. What God has in store for us is far better than anything we could lose in this life, and it will never be taken away from us. And so on the basis of that past experience, the writer encourages us not to throw away the reason for our confidence before God and says that it will be richly rewarded, verse 35. Not a reward in the sense that we've done anything to earn or deserve it. Christ has paid the price for that reward. But in the sense that we will receive it at the end. And he equates that with persevering and doing the will of God in verse 36 and receiving what God has promised. In verses 37 and 38, he goes on to quote from Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4, which describes when that's going to happen and two responses we can make. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. We will receive what God has promised when Christ returns. And the faith that saves is a faith that perseveres, and it's a way of life. And again, there's a warning that shrinking back leads to God's displeasure and destruction. I wonder how you respond when Christians are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Maybe they're arrested. Maybe it's because of something they've said publicly from God's word that goes against what is actively being promoted in our society. Do we cheerfully stand side by side with them and say, yes, these are our people, we stand with them? Do we sympathise with them and say, I agree with you, this is terrible what you're going through? Or do we inwardly wince and say, well, they didn't have to say that, or they were asking for trouble, or that's a bad witness, or yeah, we're not Christians like that? And if that is our response, what does that show about our hearts and what is truly most important to us? We may not be facing the confiscation of our property, but what do we not want to be taken away from us? Maybe people's good opinion of us, our respectability. But we have a better and lasting possession which we will receive if we persevere. So depend on Christ's return. Jesus' death on the cross and his return are like two poles which give us grounds for confidence. We have confidence to draw near through Jesus' death. And the life of faith that flows from that is marked by love and good deeds. And meeting together is vital to sustain it. Don't reject Jesus' death. To do so is to reject the only sacrifice for sins and become subject to God's judgment. Depend on Jesus' return. If we don't throw away our confidence, if we persevere in faith, we will receive God's promise of a rich reward, of a better and lasting possession than anything this world can offer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. We thank you that he has opened the way for us into your presence. Give us grace to draw near to you with confidence, to hold firm to the hope that you hold out to us. We thank you that you don't just save us as individuals, you bring us into the family of the church. Help us to love one another, encourage one another, and to receive the encouragement that others have to give. Please forgive us when we haven't valued meeting together as we should. Please keep us steadfast in the faith, would we not depart from Christ. Please keep us looking forward to Christ's return and the better and lasting possession that we will receive, that we may persevere, whatever circumstances we may face. We pray that we may persevere in the faith with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.